Genesis chapter 6. You know, I said before, you know, how frustrated, you know, we can be about our nation. You know, we're economically in trouble. We are politically in trouble and, you know, so polarized. We are culturally becoming more and more secular. I mean, the more that you look at it, the more that you get frustrated. Time magazine this week said these are serious times. The nation could face a $1 trillion deficit, but instead of serious leadership, Congress gives us a showdown in which gall challenges sacrimony, and while insincerity vied with incompetence. You know, one of the articles that you read said that our nation needs a healing, and I believe that. But again, the question is, what can I do about that? Well, oddly enough, I think in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we receive some answers. Genesis 6, we skipped Genesis 5. It's a genealogy of Adam's descendants, and we won't go through that. Genesis chapter 6 is when we see how the world has transpired, how it's grown, how it's moved. It says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. Verses 1 through 4 are confusing. Obviously, it's describing that there were heavenly beings that mated with human women, creating the Nephilim, and we're unsure about what that is, other than it's not good. And so rather than get caught up in minutiae, we're going to move on to verse 5. Verse 5 demonstrates that we're going to look at three floods today, and we're going to start with this one, which is the flood of God's pain. The flood of God's pain. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Do you get the picture? The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. This is just five chapters after God looked at all of his creation and said, it is good. And now, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And that, now listen, I want you to catch this because it's important. That every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Do you see the pileup of words that accentuate how bad things were? That every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. All the time. The world had degenerated into an evil cesspool. And you know what? God sees this wickedness spreading over the face of the earth. But verse 6 gives us something that is powerful. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. The Lord regretted making humans on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That word in the Hebrew cannot be captured in the English. God's heart was pierced to its depth. And you know what we learn here? Is that God feels. God feels. God is not, you know, some being that is far removed from human pain and suffering, but but God feels. He was deeply troubled by what he saw going on. And so the Lord said, I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures, and move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. Oh, do you see the power of that? God regrets that he had made humankind because of what they had become. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, we said, we don't need you, God. I know that you have told us to go this direction, but we think that it'd be better to go that direction. We can do it on our own. We can make our own decisions. We can do everything without you. And it leads to chapter 6, when God regrets that he had made human beings. I've often said that when I look at myself, when I look at others, think, God's just got to, really? Really? When we think that we can operate without him, and then our lives take a turn, a downward turn, you know that God feels something for that. God is in pain. You know, we often wonder about, you know, how do we square all of the suffering of the world? You know, how do we make sense out of our suffering? When we ought to ask, how do we make sense out of God's suffering? You know, we suffer over the tragedies that happen in life, and God is the one who made us and made us to be in perfection. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, says that God feels, we have a God who feels deeply for the pain of his people, for the wrongdoing of his people, for the wrong turns of his people. But look at this in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here we have God being disgusted, distressed, grieved over what he sees in the human hearts. And that's the other thing you need to see, is that God isn't only looking at the outward. You notice that it says in verse 5 that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart. We're talking about internal stuff. God sees beyond the surface into the heart. In the midst of all of this, for some reason, he finds favor in Noah. And then it goes on in verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Full of violence. That's what God saw when he looked at his people on earth. When you say, what caused God to wipe out the earth and to start over, it is the violence that he saw. He says it again later. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence. Is anybody seeing a parallel between this description and us? That's scary. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make room in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Why does it say that Noah didn't grieve God like the rest of the earth? It's because it says that Noah walked with God. Isn't that a great way to be known? As someone who walks with God. It doesn't say that Noah was perfect. Didn't say that Noah got A's when everybody else got F's. It says that Noah walked with God. Noah sought to walk with God. Noah feared God, not man. Noah walked with God, and he had sons. He had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt, violence everywhere, but God is going to preserve Noah. Verse 18, it tells us why, because as we go through here, we see in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to wipe out the earth, and I want you to build this ark, and guess what? Here's the surprise. Noah, I'm not happy with the earth. I need a do-over." We all like do-overs, don't we? God got a do-over here. "I'm going to start over. And so, Noah, I want you to be the builder. I want you to build this ark. I'll give you all the specifications. I'm going to give you the blueprint. You do what I tell you." But here's the crescendo. In verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring in the ark two of all living creatures." Then it goes on to describe who he's to bring in. The good news for Noah and his family is, "I'm going to wipe out the earth, but I'm going to save you. I'm starting over with you, Noah. You have found favor in my eyes." And that word favor in the Hebrew is the word grace. "Noah, you have found grace in my eyes, and I'm going to allow you to get on to the boat and to find a new beginning, to find a new beginning." And so he establishes a covenant relationship with Noah. And so Noah does build the ark, and that ark is huge, by the way. The length of the ark is a football field and a half. The width of the ark equals a semi-truck with two trailers. It's huge and it's wide. The height of the ark is as high as a five-story house. The total deck space of the ark was 95,000 square feet. The cargo capacity is the size of a modern cargo ship. You could fit 125,000 sheep-sized animals in that ark, and there'll be eight people in the ark: Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, and two of every living thing, male and female, will go with them. God is going to start over. He's going to start over, and Noah obeys. He did all that commanded him. There's not a lot of conversation that you find from Noah in chapter 6 through 9. Noah listens, and Noah does. Noah listens, and he does what God says. He obeys. He builds the ark. And it must have been kind of difficult. Must have been difficult getting all that wood, gathering all those animals. I don't know how he did it. But it took a long time, and God waited and waited and waited until finally, chapter 7, verse 1, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation.'" Again, he found favor with God because he walked with God and because he was found righteous in this generation. How difficult that must have been for him to be righteous amidst what was described as ugliness. But he stayed separate from that, and he stayed strong with the Lord. "Take with you seven pairs of every kind of animal," and so on and so forth. And Noah did, verse 5, "all that the Lord commanded him." That's what you hear from Noah. Noah did all that was commanded of him. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all the creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah, entered the ark as God had commanded. And after 7 days of the floodwaters, 7 days the floodwaters came on the earth. And so in the 600th year, verse 11, of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. Remember my picture a few weeks ago of what creation or the world might have looked like, a flat earth with a dome with water below and water above. And you get to this verse, that the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wives and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind. Let's jump to verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth, and the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. You know, we started out in verse 6 with the flood of God's pain. What we're in the midst of now is the flood of judgment. The flood of God's judgment. There is a price to be paid for sin. We've seen that pattern. We saw it that God gave grace to human race and creation. And then Adam and Eve sinned. There was a consequence of that that's called judgment. And that judgment was pain. Pain in childbirth, pain in work. But there was grace in that he clothed them. Then it was followed by sin of Cain and Abel. Cain killing Abel. The judgment was that Cain would be banished. But the grace was that he had a mark on him so that nobody would kill him. And now we have sin in the form of the entire human race have drifted so far away from God. And the judgment is this. The waters rose in verse 18 and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. And they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. That's the happy story that we paint on children's walls. This is not a happy story. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. The image that we get in Genesis chapter 2 of the creation of Adam is that God breathed life into his nostrils. And just a few short chapters later, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The flood of God's judgment. But chapter 8 opens up the final word. There is sin and it is extreme. There is judgment and it is extreme. But now we see the flood of God's grace. The flood of God's grace. Because in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped from the sky. The water receded from the earth. Verse 6, after 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark, sent out a raven, but he kept flying back. You know the story. Finally, dry land appeared. Finally, dry land appeared. It rained 40 days, 40 nights. 40 is kind of an important number in the Bible. We have it raining 40 days, 40 nights here. The nation of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh, where he preached the greatest sermon that was ever preached, and he said that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown. Jesus spent 40 days being tempted in the wilderness. 40 is an important word. It's the sign of a new beginning. an end to one thing, a beginning to another. And now we find that we have a flood of God's grace, that the waters recede. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all livestock. He remembered them. Remember in English is kind of an objective thing where, oh yeah, I remember that. I can bring that to mind. In Hebrew, the word means that God remembers a previous commitment, a previous covenant, that is put into play, put into action. And so he remembers them because he remembers the covenant he made with them. And you know what? God remembers you. I'm sure that there are times in your life when you're going through something. It's been 40 days, it's been 40 nights, and it seems to be a disaster. But you know what? God has a covenant relationship with you. He had a covenant relationship with Noah, but he has a covenant relationship with you as well. And he remembers that God has not left you. His timing is not your timing. The storm will not last forever. God remembers you. God makes the water stop. You know, there are many accounts of a great flood that took place over the world in ancient cultures through Mesopotamia, when there are many gods, not one. They're describing a reality. The boat landed, the ark landed on the mountain of Ararat, which is around the area of Turkey. And there has been many attempts to excavate and to find the ark, and there have been glimmers of hope in finding that. God was starting over with Noah and his family. Chapter 9. Then God blessed his Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and every creature." And then it goes on to give the description about what you're to eat and how you're to honor God. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." That's the covenant he made with Noah. He did a do-over here, but he's not going to do it again. That is the promise that he gives to Noah. "I establish my covenant with you," in verse 11. "Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all of life." The rainbow. We see it often. What is the rainbow all about? It is a reminder to God of the covenant that he made with Noah. Every time you see that rainbow, it should be a reminder to you of the fact that God made a covenant and makes a covenant with you. Now, quite frankly, I believe God made this covenant with Noah. Extreme grace. That's the way this ends. Is that in the beginning God is grieved and there is sin running rampant and he responds with appropriate judgment. But the end is grace. That's always the end when you deal with God. Grace. A new beginning. Grace. And the grace here is, I'm never going to wipe out humankind again. And I'm going to tell you, I believe that God has regretted that promise. I got to believe that when he looks at all of us and the way that our world is, he regrets that. I think he'd like to do another flood. Just a thought. I'd like another flood. But you know, the Bible references Noah. In fact, I've got him at the bottom of your sermon note page in Matthew. First Peter. Hebrews chapter 11, Noah is lifted up as one of the heroes of faith. It's the third one. What we have here is a picture of baptism. Jesus likens Noah and the flood and coming out of that flood into new life. He likens that to baptism. That's what happens with us. When we go in the waters of baptism and are cleansed, we have a new beginning. The old is gone, the new has come. Noah is a sign of the grace of Christ. Noah, as he experienced the flood and the wiping away of the old and the beginning of the new, is a reminder of what God wants to do with us. Told you I would point out how this story of Noah relates to our lives and how we deal with our country. How did Noah act in the midst of a world that was disintegrating around him? Morally, probably politically, culturally, in every way possible. Every thought of the mind is only evil all the time. And how did Noah counter that? He countered it by walking with God. He countered it by being a righteous man. How can we do anything to impact our nation? May I suggest it's to emulate Noah and to walk with God and to live righteous lives. It doesn't seem like much, but you know, there are a lot of us in this country. And if we got the point and we began to walk with God consistently, it would have a ripple effect in our nation. You know, here's what 1 Chronicles chapter 7 says. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That relates to us. If my people, that's you, that's me, if my people who are called by my name, we are called by God, will humble themselves, get off your high horse that you can handle life on your own, and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, if you'll walk with God like Noah did, if you'll live righteous life like Noah did, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive you and I will heal the land. Noah had a new beginning because he walked with God. We can impact our world, not only our own lives. I love talking about our own lives. I love talking about how that, you know, works in the family, in relationships. But it goes further than that. It goes into our national temperature. If we will walk with God, it will have an effect. Much more than our grousing and complaining and criticizing and pointing fingers. If we will walk with God and seek his face with humility and with strength and with hope. As we leave this, God started over. And you know what? He started over, and where is it? What got onto the ark? Noah got onto the ark. Shem, Ham, Japheth got onto the ark. His wives got onto the ark. Elephants, hippopotamus, everything was dandy-dandy. Everybody got on the ark. You know what else got on the ark? Sin. 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 So even though he was starting over with a challenge, because sin went with Adam and Eve and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They didn't leave that behind. We see in chapter 9, verse 20, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked, told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Sons do not want to see their father naked. I don't care who you are. You do see that, right? They walked in backwards. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. Sin went with them. And right out of the chute, we're given that indication. Which is an opportunity then for God's grace to flood, to flood, to flood. Oh, what a marvelous God we have. Where my sin is met with natural consequences, it's called judgment. But the final word is grace. The final word with Noah is grace. The final word with you is grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of where the world had gone so rapidly and the grief that it caused you in your heart. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you're a God who feels the pain of the world, that feels not only the pain globally, but you feel my pain. You feel everyone's pain in this room. And you not only feel it, but that you act to make things new, to make things right. Thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would have the strength and the faith and the courage to live lives like Noah, that we would seek to walk with you and to live righteous lives, and that that would have an effect on our nation, Lord. I know that you look upon our nation and it grieves your heart. Lord, help us to be the solution. Give us courage, give us strength, give us power to do and to be what you know we can do and what we can be. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. In the name of Jesus. Amen. No better way to follow that by sharing in Holy Communion. As we share in God's sacrifice that he made on the cross, on that piece of wood, on that block of wood, just like Noah used wood to build the ark, and it became a salvation. The greatest piece of wood in the world is the cross and our Savior who died on it so that you could live, so that I could live. Let's receive the elements and then share them together. Thank you. Our Lord and Savior, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he gave the cup and gave it to them and said, "Take and drink. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Genesis 8:1, God remembered his covenant with his people. And Jesus calls us to remember our covenant with him. The great bond of love, the great sacrifice that he made for you, remember it. The body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, broken for you, take and eat and be thankful. Do you feel helpless? Do you feel powerless? Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Cut off from me, you can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. The blood of Jesus shed for you because he loves you. Take and drink." Heavenly Father, thank you for this meal shared in the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago, that you make that operative in our lives by this simple yet powerful meal. And how it all works, I don't know, where we take a simple piece of bread and a simple cup, and yet your power is infused in the midst of it, and we thank you. You're present here with us. Thank you. Lord, however you find us, we pray, Lord, that would give us strength and sustenance to go on, and that as we leave here, we walk with you and we live righteous lives, pleasing to you and of great benefit and blessing to those that we live with, of great benefit and blessing to our city, of great benefit and blessing to our nation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.